Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. As you turn there, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, blessed are You, O Lord, and we pray that You would teach us Your statutes. Lord, that Your Word would dwell in us richly. Lord, that our lips would declare the rules from our mouth, that we would love and delight in Your testimonies, and we would see the great riches which are bestowed upon us with Your Word. Lord, we pray that with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to meditate on Your precepts and fix our eyes on Your ways. Lord, we delight in Your law and Your statutes, and we pray that You would help us not to forget Your Word, but to look fondly upon it and love and cherish it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be reading from verses 12 to 17, but we'll be focusing on verses 15 to 17 this morning. This is the Word of our holy and holy triune God, whose Word is inerrant, infallible, and useful, helpful for us in our faith and practice. This is the Word of the Lord. Please take heed how you hear. Put on then, as God's chosen holy, as chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed, you were called with one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. We come now to the portion of Colossians where Paul is exhorting the congregation to put to practice what he has taught in the first opening chapters. The doctrine, what he has taught about Christ being supreme and sufficient, dealing with the false teaching which is around. And now he's calling the disciples, the Christians, to actually live as Christians, to put this doctrine of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency into practice in their lives. And we looked at last week what the Christian is to put on, the virtues that they're to put on because the name they now bear. And now it turns a little more outward, a little more about the covenant community. What is the covenant community? What is a group of Christians to look like? Now, a group of Christians is made up of Christians themselves. But also in the book of Colossians, Paul has not been talking about a philosophy, not this practice, but rather the person of Christ. He's not an abstract thought. He says in Colossians 2:9 that in Him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And Paul continually emphasizes that Christians need to look to Christ, who is supreme and sufficient over all things, not over the weak and worthless principles or elementary principles of the world. Paul is addressing now the application of this doctrine. Now, I must kind of reiterate this, almost feel like this disclaimer needs to come. When you teach doctrine, you teach application. When you teach application, you teach doctrine. Those two things go hand in hand. We separate them because it helps our minds or put things in boxes. But really, doctrine affects application, and application affects doctrine. So even in the latter part of an epistle where we focus maybe on application, it is deeply rooted in doctrine, and we cannot separate those things. They all have an effect on each other. But this week, we look at how Christ, as supreme and sufficient, affects us as believers. And again, he points to a person, not a philosophy, not a principle, not a process. He points to Jesus Christ. And we'll look at this in three parts, the parts of Christ that he points to. Firstly, the peace of Christ in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. After explaining that Christ, the Christian should put on, after removing the old sinful self, they take off the sin, they put to death the sin, they remove the sin, and they put on these virtues. Now Paul more turns to the inside. All the things that they put on have this internal factor, but more he shifts the metaphor from putting on to something that is inside you. Instead of putting on, it's in. First, Paul commands believers to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, when we think of peace today, in today's world, we normally maybe think of a nice, quiet spot by streams where you might stop and ponder and meditate. This tranquil space. You can get away from the noise and clutter. Now, this word can kind of have these notions of that. But we need to think more broader. It's the opposite of something. Peace is the opposite of war. We need to maybe think back to different times in history. And maybe by some thinking of what that might feel like, then we might have a proper understanding of peace. We live in a very blessed time. We have not seen the Great War of the early 20th century, the Second World War, where nations fighting nations. We have not seen these great wars like this. We might have seen some battle, but I don't think to the extent of the two world wars. We live in a world which really doesn't have that much fear of death. We take life for granted and we don't consider death. But we need to stop and maybe go back and think about what this peace might actually look like. What happens when war is truly finished? Imagine living in London between 7th of December 1940 and May 11th, 1941. In a period of 8 months, when Germany was attacking England. During this time, 18,291 tons of bombs were dropped in 71 raids. Many children were sent out of the city of London to go live with either strangers or aunts or uncles, family members away from London to try and protect them. They were separated from family. You just imagine going about your daily life, but constantly living in fear when the sound of the air raid siren came on. Planes coming across, dropping bombs, exploding, people screaming, houses burning, and then even after the planes have left, the sounds of sirens going through the streets. The news to follow, how many people died. This is over a period of 8 months. London did not have peace. Even just, you think about the context of these years that was happening. They didn't have peace for a long time. To them, peace wasn't just a nice place by a river. Peace was life and death. Silence wasn't it just a place to clear your head. Even in this period of time, silence just could mean something else was coming. So this is what we talk about when we say the peace of Christ, not just this nice, quiet river. This contrast between war and peace. Although this word is only used twice in this verse and also Colossians 1:2, but it's used 8 times in the book of Ephesians. But we see this concept in Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 to 20, 21 to 22. And you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, has now reconciled in the body and flesh of his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. Christians no longer have hostility between them and God, but they have peace. And Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. In Ephesians 2:17, Paul writes, "This is not abstract peace, but peace found in the person of Christ." And Paul writes that the peace of Christ should rule in your hearts. Now this word rule is used in the negative sense in Colossians 2:18 when Paul explains about the false teaching that let no one disqualify you. You can see how the disqualify and rule go hand in hand. You're disqualified because of the rules. But Christ now says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Again, also think and consider about the supremacy of Christ over this. That let it rule over your heart. We see Christ, the person, as the one who rules. And in other non-biblical accounts, this word rule is used of an umpire, making a ruling of an athletic or sporting event. That whether it is disqualified or qualified, whether you're in rule, whether it's a part of the law, and he says, now let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Now this would bring a whole new meaning to the saying, follow your heart. If you follow your heart, but Christ is ruling your heart, then you're really following Christ. Not this sense of emotions. Christ is the one who brings us peace. He has broken down that wall of hostility between us. We were once enemies of God, awaiting His wrath and damnation to be poured upon us. But Christ transferred us from the domain of darkness into His glorious kingdom. So when we talk of the peace of Christ, we're not talking this nice, peaceful river. We're talking life and death. So the peace of Christ rule be supreme in our hearts. The second thing that Paul points to in this section is the word of Christ. We see this in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Secondly, Paul explains that the word of Christ should dwell richly in you richly. Again, this is not an abstract thing, but we're talking about the word of Christ. And we know what we speak of when we talk about the word of Christ. We're talking about the Bible, the scriptures. In Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, whom also He created the world. So, we have the Word of Christ. And when we talk about the Word of Christ, we talk about the Bible specifically. And it tells us to dwell in our hearts. The command is that the Word of God should dwell in you. To dwell speaks of living in a house. The Word of Christ should take up residence in you. Charles Spurgeon, when he speaks about John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, says, "Prick him anywhere and his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows through him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God." That the Word of God dwelt in him richly. But prior to this quote about John Bunyan, Spurgeon writes, "Oh, that you and I might get the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves, as I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it. So we ought to, with the Word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it, till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let an eye glance over the words, or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts, but it is blessed to eat it in the very soul of the Bible until at last you come and talk in scriptural language, that your very style is fashioned upon scripture models, and what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." That we want the Word of God to be able to dwell in us, take up residence in us. Not merely like Charles Spurgeon says, as a worm crawling over a leaf, but a worm consuming that leaf. It becomes a huge part of him. You don't want to take a few moments and talk about this this Word of God dwelling in you. The first thing I want to explain is that it needs to be deliberate. We are humans, not computers. The Word of God is not something you just download in you. In a moment, you just click a button and finally you have the whole Word that dwells within you. We are more like the tree that needs to be planted by the streams of water that soaks it up and life flows through our veins. If the ground is dry, then the tree is dry. But we need to be those deliberate about having the Word in our lives. And this takes action on our part. This requires us not just to own Bibles, but to open them, to read them, to stop and think about them. You think about all the Bibles in your house. How many times have you read through one of them? You might read certain portions over time, but we need to be deliberate about it. We need to be deliberate about what we do when we meditate upon it. And when the world, meditation is about clearing your head. But in the Christian's life, meditation is about filling your head. Not with worthless things, but with Scripture. To dwell on it. Deliberate. It's not just about proximity, being close to a Bible. It's about being deliberate. It's about being planned and purposeful about reading your Bible. The second thing is it's lifelong, not periodically. Seasons come and go, but overall, we need to be consistent in how we read the Bible. You're better off to read a small amount every single day than a large amount once a month. Sinclair Ferguson says, Scripture is the medicine, and if the instructions say take daily, not when you feel like it. You think about people in your life that are like John Bunyan, that are bibline. You prick them and they bleed Bible. And you ask them how they came to this point. I'm not a betting man, but I would assume that their daily habits over a period of years is how they got to be so richly, have the Bible dwell in them so richly. Not merely just because they've read the Bible once, but they love it, they devour it. The third thing is find out what works for you. It can be very difficult to be able to read the Bible. It's a big book. So, but there's many options. You can go and get an audio book and listen to it. You can find journal Bibles with sections on the side, if that helps you stop and meditate on it more. Find a good reading plan that reads at a pace that you're able to keep up with. Don't set an impossible task. If you've never read the Bible through a year, I would encourage it. But maybe you should start with the New Testament in 6 months. And then start those habits growing. Maybe you need to find something that works with you, and that might be accountability. Find someone else to read the Bible with. It will keep you accountable. There's many different formats in printed literature now. You can find the Bible without chapter divisions. And I found that very helpful. I'm reading through the Gospel of Mark, and that's very helpful, reading through the Gospels. It gives me a different sense of the flow of the story. And then finally, study Bibles. Study Bibles can be helpful if you are not familiar with the Bibles, but you stop and ponder. Study Bibles can sometimes provide quick resources for you to be able to look at. Now, a fourth hint or tip I would give is memorization. Now, this is one area I need to grow greatly in. But memorizing the Bible, being deliberate, not just about reading the Bible, but deliberate about letting it dwell in you. Now, there's many ways that you can do this, but it's deliberate. I know I encourage you to memorize verses, but then also sections of Scripture. And I know some people that memorize books, and that is very, very helpful, letting the whole Bible dwell in you. Maybe you could start with a couple of Psalms. Maybe you could start with a section of Scripture. You know, 1 Corinthians 13. You could start with a chapter. But again, it requires deliberate. No one just wakes up and says, oh, I memorized a book. It's very deliberate over time. It's time consuming. It's like no one wakes up and looks in the mirror and says, oh, look, I'm a bodybuilder now. It takes time, energy, and it's deliberate. But finally, learn. Scripture at this church is very important. As you can see, we preach through a book of the Bible. Sunday evenings, we preach through another book of the Bible. Wednesday evenings, we're going through 1 Samuel. In our Sunday school, we're going through Matthew. So now we have an epistle in the morning, a book from the Old Testament in historical narrative in the evening service. We're going through a historical narrative in the later parts of the kingdom in 1 Samuel, and we're going through a gospel in in the Sunday school. We also read through Psalms in our scripture reading in the morning. We read through Matthew at the moment in the evening service. We'll continue going through the New Testament over a period of about 9 years. If you come to church every single Sunday, in morning and evening, you'll hear the Bible read. Scripture is very important. But maybe I would encourage you maybe to think about growing maybe one extra thing you might be able to commit to each week. If you come on Sunday morning, that is very important. But maybe there's another part in your week you might be able to stay for. If you never stayed for Sunday school, maybe it might be a good opportunity for you to stay for Sunday school. Sunday evenings, Wednesday nights. You could think about, as you learn Scripture, been read and taught, that if you only come to one of these times, then you're only getting Colossians, or you're only getting Genesis or something. But if you grow, then you might be expanding what you learn about. So I'd encourage you maybe to think and consider aspects for you to be able to grow in this area. But Scripture is very important. Augustine in his Confessions speaks of the Scriptures, that he was sitting there weeping, unsure of what to do, and he heard these kids call out, "Telelego," which means take up and read, take up and read. And he opened up the Scriptures. He can't remember what he turned to, but he remembers that moment in his life where he realized that he opened Scriptures and read. So we're commanded to let the Word of Christ dwell in us. And this is a good opportunity for us to. But he also commands us for it to dwell in us richly. Christians normally are one-verse wonders rather than Bible dwellers. The Word of Christ is not merely to be an unwanted guest in our house like a spider, just takes up residence in a corner somewhere, but rather our whole house. That the Word of Christ is to dwell in us, not just dwell in us in a portion, but dwell in us richly or abundantly. The word here is used to describe a man with a material wealth, Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 27. And the Word of Christ should dwell in us richly, not just like a child who thinks a penny is a prized possession, but has great wealth. The Word of Christ dwelling in us richly has great effects in the life of the believer. I'll explain two of them now and one later. The first is the word dwelling in us helps us teach and admonish one another. Scripture is given to us for this purpose. Paul writes in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in all righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped in every good work. But this is what Paul's ministry is also centered around, the Word of God. But Paul says in 1 Colossians 1:28, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. We see this teaching and admonishing. That this is a way that the Scriptures help us to teach and admonish. If we have the Scriptures that are richly dwelt in us, then this helps us in how we go about that. The second is through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Word of God shapes what we do on a Sunday. Every part of our service, we point back to Scriptures and say they're commanded by God, especially what we sing. The parallel verse in Ephesians says, "Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So what do we sing on Sunday? We sing what God has commanded us to sing. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I've been told that at the end of one's life, often when a pastor goes to visit, their mind might be fleeting, their heart and body decaying. But very rarely, in most circumstances, they don't necessarily remember sermons that were preached. They don't remember Bible verses they memorized. They turn and sing rich hymns or psalms which they sung in church as a child, as an adult. That you want the Word of God to dwell in you, then sing Scripture. This is a great way to do this. This is a great way that Christians let the Word of God dwell in them richly, and is commanded in Scripture. But I find that in most circumstances, the modern church has a direct command that many people don't actually stop and consider, and that's singing psalms. Now, some scholars and denominations believe these three things, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all reflect psalms. They're used in titles and throughout the psalms to describe the psalms. So they believe that singing psalms is the only things they do. That happens in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, the RPCNA. They only sing psalms exclusively. However, at our church, at Seven Springs, we're not exclusive psalmists, but we should not exclude psalm singing. Psalm singing is one of the most consistent practices throughout all of church history. And I have started to put in more deliberately singing psalms in our order of service. I don't like to step on your toes, but in this case, I feel like Scripture commands us to be able to do it. But also, as a church, we do sing psalms, just you might not know them as psalms. Martin Luther's famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," is based on Psalm 46. Or Wesley's "God, Our Help in Ages Past" in Psalm 90 is a paraphrase of this. Now, previously, I was a part of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. You can see the similarities between the Reformed Presbyterian and the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. They're very, very similar, come from the same line of Scottish Presbyterians. And ARP used to be exclusive psalmists until the 1960s. But psalm singing was a large part of their scriptures, their history. Now, after every presbytery and synod meeting, which is a general assembly, they would sing a psalm of unity, which is Psalm 133. Now, I've never deliberately tried to memorize this psalm or this psalm. But in the 8, 10, 12, however many times I went to presbytery during this time, this psalm has been able to be a part of what I actually know. I can almost quote it verbatim without deliberately thinking about it. Psalm singing is a little bit of a dying practice. But I think as we look to modern evangelical songs, we're shifting even away from singing hymns and rich theological things to "Jesus is my boyfriend" songs. You could replace this song in a really just sounds like a pop song from the radio. But we are commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I pray that we would continue to do that and continue to grow in that as we think and consider what we sing on Sunday. So we're to let the Word of Christ dwell in our hearts richly. But thirdly, we do things in the name of Christ. We see this in verse 17. "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." From the inward parts of our hearts and everything that we should consider is Christ in all. this introductory statement, whatever you do, explains all of the Christian life. Not just what we sing on Sunday, but in all things. Christian's life is the whole life of the Christian, not a part of the life of the Christian. Not just an hour on Sunday, but in every task, at every moment, everything should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul explains two aspects that cover everything in word and in deed. For the words that leave our mouth to the tasks that fill up our days. Whatever we do in everything, in every way. There's no shortcuts, there's no leeway in this verse. We do all things in the name of Christ. Christ is the Lord, He is supreme at all times. And our life should reflect that. Not just when other people are watching, but Paul says whether we're eating or drinking, everything should be done for the glory of God. We'll look at this principle in the next couple of weeks about how Christ is Lord over all things. But everything that we do it for the glory of God. That we should be able to say that we are Christians. Martin Luther has this quote which is attributed to him that says, "A maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God, just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does this Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship." Now this quote is attributed to Luther, but maybe it's a little bit shifted from what it originally said. But even maid who sweeps is doing the glory of God if she does it for Him. We'll see this in the next couple of weeks. But we need to stop and consider in all that we do, that we would do it for the name of Christ. The boring, mundane tasks, we do it for our Lord. But one last point about this section of Scripture, and that's thanksgiving. We see this in all three of these verses. At the end of verse 15, "And be thankful." At the end of verse 16, "With thankfulness in your hearts to God." And in verse 17, "giving thanks to God the Father through Him." In all of these verses, we are to give thanks to God. We should give thanks to Him. And the Christian walk is one of thanksgiving. The Christian walk realizes that it is nothing that we have done, but it is all what Christ has done in us. We see the Christian walk is truly one of God's grace from start to finish. We would have no peace if it was not for Christ. And that we should be thankful. We would have no word if God did not carry men along by the Holy Spirit. And that we should be thankful. We should be thankful that God has given us the word, not that we could just encourage one another with whatever we're thinking, who we might be able to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom with the Word of God, that which is within us, this dwells within us. We should give thanks in God that God has given us songs to sing, praises of His wondrous works that we might be able to proclaim. We should give thanks that it doesn't matter what we do, that we are doing it for the glory of God, that we've been changed from enemies now to children of God. We are commanded and able to let our light shine before all men, that we might glorify our Father in heaven. The Christian is unable to boast, but we should be thankful that we have so much that God has blessed us with. Praise Him from all whose blessings flow. And that is God. Let us pray that we would have peace in our hearts as we look to Christ. If you do not have peace, turn to Him. Look to Him. He is the one who gives us peace. If you are unable or unsure of what to look towards, turn to the Word of God and let it dwell in you richly. And whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it in His name. And especially after this week, we have a lot to give thankful for. Even in 2020, when we can look to all the negatives, the things that we cannot give thanks for, we still have a lot to be thankful for. The Christ died on the cross, bearing our sins. He gave us His righteousness. Let us stop and ponder that this week as we give thanks and look to Him. Now let's do so in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You and are so thankful that You have given us Your Word to be able to point to the person of and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we give You thanks and praise that we're able to gather together to worship You in psalm and hymns and spiritual songs. Lord, we pray that we would fix our eyes firmly upon You. Let us not put our hope in any other man, but in only Christ alone. We thank You that You sent Your Spirit to dwell in us, Lord, to change and transform us for Your glory. And we pray that we would do so, that we would let our light shine before others, that we might bring glory to You, our Father in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's blessed name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.